We are starting a new book this morning, the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to cover chapters 1 and 2 today, God willing. And Ecclesiastes is a genre of literature in the Bible called wisdom literature. Now, whenever you approach the Bible and you go to a new book, you have to ask yourself, or at least it's helpful to ask yourself, what genre is it? If we teach poetry as if it's teaching material, we might come away with some problems. For instance, roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, yada, yada, yada. Okay? All right. Now, but you've got this, roses are red. Now, is that a scientific statement? Are roses, is that an all-encompassing science book? If you have something white, it can't be a rose. If it's pink, it can't be a rose. Well, no, we don't treat poetry as if it is a science textbook. Well, likewise, when you come to the scriptures, you back up and you ask yourself, what is this scripture about? And what is the form of the scripture? It's wisdom literature. Our most favorite wisdom literature for most of us, for me as a teenage boy, what I loved having my devotions out of was the book of Proverbs, because it gives you wisdom. And in my mind, wisdom makes you rich. Okay, so I wanted to have lots of Proverbs in my reading. All right. Shallow, I know, but that's where Timmy starts. Okay. And Proverbs 1 through 9 is like wisdom 101. It's introductory material. It's, son, let me teach you about wisdom and lady wisdom versus lady folly. Then you get to the second part of Proverbs, which most people divide Proverbs 10 through 31, the second half. More than half, but the second part. And that is wisdom 202. It lets you know, well, let's back up. Wisdom isn't quite all of that simple. It's not shallow. It's pretty deep. Well, then you get to a wisdom literature like the narratives of Job and Job's life. And we divide that into basically two halves. The first half, we are deconstructing wisdom because Job's friends have all of these statements about God and about God's wisdom, the way God works among men. And as they make their statements, and here's Job suffering, they're like, God rewards the righteous. He punishes the evil. You're being punished quite evidently, so you must be evil. And they have these long speeches on all of their knowledge about God's wisdom. Incidentally, I believe they're quoted elsewhere in the scriptures. The things they are saying are, in a different context, true enough. But the way they just, in a shallow manner, just blanket this unto Job as if it's a template, it's deconstructed and each of their speeches gets shorter until they finally fizzle out and go away, until God judges them at the end of the book. Okay, the second half of the book is reconstructive. So the first half deconstructs what we think we know about wisdom. The second half builds it back up, but not with answers like we want. God answers Job, where were you when I formed the earth? What are you doing even answering back to me? This is, my wisdom is higher than you. It is bigger than you. It's transcendent. So that is like, if you're following the college course numbering, that's like wisdom 404. That's a senior level class, that second half of the book of Job. All right. We get to Ecclesiastes, and what is Ecclesiastes? I don't think it's graduate school. I think it's post-grad. Okay. I read the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'm like, what is this even about? What is it teaching? And honestly, approaching it, this is my paradigm, which you're going to see is going to change today. My paradigm, it's fairly a popular paradigm today. It's what makes Ecclesiastes such a popular book among philosophers that are not even Christian. And that is, it seems like the book of Ecclesiastes has this stream of thought where the writer is just moaning and bemoaning the vanity, the emptiness of life. And every once in a while, you have sprinkled in these graces of God, these small comforts. Eat, drink, enjoy the fruits of your labors. This is God's gift to you. And then it goes back into moaning and groaning about how hard life is, and we all feel that. And it's very postmodern when you approach the book of Ecclesiastes that way. That's part of the reason why we like it, because we are postmoderns. Even if you're not, you're influenced by the culture all around you. When Bill Clinton was interrogated and they asked him, is such and such, and he goes, well, can you define the meaning of is? And some people are going, what do you mean, what is the meaning of is? But others of us are going, you know, in this day and age, words, you know, you really need to define your terms. He's being careful here. Okay? Because we're postmoderns. That's just the way we think. All right, so that was the way I was approaching it. You're going to shift quite a bit today. authorship of Ecclesiastes is disputed. Now look at Ecclesiastes 1:1, and it says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. Who would you think that is? First jump thought in your mind. Solomon. Okay, and that's historically, that has been the majority view, that is Solomon. Again, you drop down to verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. But this is disputed, especially in the current day. In fact, the majority view is that Solomon did not and could not have authored the book. So if you're talking about the book of Ecclesiastes in broader evangelical company, you do not want to call the author Solomon. You want to call him Koheleth. That is a transliteration of the Hebrew term preacher, assembler, gatherer, whatever that means, where it says in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the words of Koheleth. So just to be careful and to allow for the fact that Solomon may not have been the author, we in broader company say Koheleth. Now, in this room, you're going to find me defaulting more to Solomon because that's my take. That's my conclusion. And I'll share some reasons with you as to why I take it as Solomon. There are some loan words in this book, in Ecclesiastes, that cause us to say, in broader evangelicalism, that Solomon did not write this. It's loan words from other languages, kingdoms that did not exist in the 10th century B.C. when Solomon would have been king. It would be kind of like if you were reading something written by George Washington and he referred to his laptop. Okay, you'd be like, well, George Washington didn't have a laptop. They didn't exist then, right? Okay, well, you see these words from these other cultures of kingdoms that did not exist yet. And it's like, well, what is that Greek word? What is that? The big one is a Persian word for one theologian. He said, this is decisive. This Persian word could not have been in Israel because the Persians did not have the Persian kingdom in its glory did not exist at that time. And the Persian kingdom did not have contact with Israel until the 5th or 4th century BC. Now, I always find it interesting whenever a historian says what could not have been. How do you have evidence for people could not have come down here? And, how can you prove Tim has never been to Germany? Okay. You could maybe prove that Tim has been to Argentina. You might find my mission trip information when I was a much younger guy and going down there. But how do you prove I've never done something? That's pretty hard. To me, that's a little bit of an arrogant conclusion to say these people were never in this area in this era. A humbler conclusion would be we have no evidence that these people were ever in this area in this era. Okay, but you have these loan words from other kingdoms. Now, the other concern that you have philosophies that are built into the book of that are addressed in the book of Ecclesiastes. Hedonism, Epicureanism. These had not been fully developed philosophies in Greek thought until many centuries later. So what modern theologians would say, and brace yourself for the word, it's not a word that we're going to like hearing in our Bible. They would say the authorship by King Solomon is what we would call a royal fiction. And you're like, oh, my Bible contains fiction. Well, back up from that word for just a minute and think about the parables. When Jesus says, when it says in Matthew 12:2, and he spake many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the way, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell on stony ground where they did not have much earth, and they dried up in the sun. Okay, when Jesus is telling that story, it could be an entirely fictitious story. We don't sit there and say, oh, wait, Jesus, what man did this? What man carelessly let these seeds? What city was he in? What kind of birds are taking up these seeds? And we're not concerned with any of that because it has the markers of fiction. It's a parable. It could have been a true account, but it's just a teaching story. It's a parable. So we are already accustomed to the idea that our Bible contains some fiction when it has the markers of fiction for a teaching purpose. So the scholars who would say that this is a royal fiction would say that this had all of the markers of being a fictitiously authored book by Solomon, even, so that for teaching purposes. Okay, so it's not something that does harm to God's word if you hold this view. Even so, I believe that this is authored by Solomon. Why? Okay, verse 1 and 12 I've already read to you. That's my first clue. Now, if it wasn't authored by Solomon, all scholars, I think, would agree that the text wants you to interpret it as if Solomon wrote it from his vantage point. Okay, at least if it's not all scholars, it's pretty broad. Even those who say it's royal fiction, they're saying that Koheleth wants you to interpret this as though as Solomon wrote it. Here's some other reasons that we have for some understanding of that. There's unrivaled wisdom in Koheleth that matches Solomon in 1 Kings 3:12, unsurpassed wealth. And again, that's matched in 1 Kings 7. Huge retinue of servants, extensive building operations, a consistent doctrinal statement that no man exists who does not sin. Not a God-fearing woman among a thousand, he says in chapter 7, verse 28. That's quite the indictment of women, but it is also quite ironic if you consider Solomon had 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000. Okay, and he said he occupies himself with studying and arranging the Proverbs. That matches up with 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, the activity of Solomon. So this list is compliments of Walter Kaiser, who I have found very enlightening in much of this. Well, what would be my answer to all the loan words, that are coming from Persia or from Greek? My understanding is that when you form a new kingdom, you don't invent a language for it. It's not like on day one of the Greek kingdom, they said, oh, let's invent a new language that we can speak here. No, it existed prior to the kingdom. And so that to me is just simply not a problem then. And what if additionally God had placed this King Solomon in the belly button of the earth, where all of these people groups with all of these different languages were coming for practical reasons through his country anyway? All of Europe, all of Asia, if they want to trade with all of Egypt and Africa, have to come through Israel if they're traveling by land. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. It's your one way to get there. And people did travel through Israel throughout history in trade. Additionally, we have this testimony from 1 Kings 4:34. People came from everywhere, sent by every king on earth, who heard of his wisdom to listen to Solomon's wisdom. So we have a king in the belly button of the earth. We have testimony that kings are sending people to talk to him about wisdom. And if the Queen of Sheba traveled from the Saudi Arabian Peninsula, if that's where she was from, she would have probably traveled up the Fertile Crescent through the area that would one day be the Medo-Persian Empire down into Israel. I mean, why wouldn't the people from that region also be traveling to visit Solomon as well and to gain from his wisdom? What then would I make of the philosophies such as hedonism and Epicureanism that are addressed in the book of Proverbs? Even those, the key is, are they fully developed philosophies at the time Solomon is writing? Do they have to be fully developed philosophies? Epicureanism, it's a philosophy that revolves around hedonism, the philosophy that revolves around the pursuit of pleasure and sensual self-indulgence. Who doesn't think this way? I want to live for pleasure. I want to indulge myself. These philosophies are as old as mankind. If you go back to Lamech in Genesis, Lamech took two wives, not one, two wives for himself. And he's the father of those who had nomadic herdsmen. He's the father of those who played the lyre and the flute. He's the father of those who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. And he's a man of vengeance. I mean, this man was full of all of the philosophies that we see throughout history. So I'm proceeding on this, that Solomon is just taking all the philosophies of the world, some of them not even fully developed yet, and he's evaluating them throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, and he's saying to the world, here is where you're going, and it's not going to work apart from God. And he's dropping loan words from other languages. It's kind of like padding your resume as you're writing. I am a man of the world. I have talked to everybody. And I think it's just a beautiful gift from God, that God gives to the world. So I'm proceeding with the assumption that Solomon is Koheleth, yet maintaining respect for the fact that I might be wrong. I'm not saying that this represents Solomon at the very end of his life being a repentant, wonderful believer. But it does have to be after he had already had many experiments with hedonism and evil and his thousand wives. Additionally, I do not understand the authors of Scripture to be sinless at any point in their lives. And I don't know that there's this barometer of sinfulness that we have to have for them to be able to author and to have a cogent line of thinking about sin and life issues as they write. Solomon is a mixed bag and maybe a very mixed up bag. He could have been very much spiritually troubled and God still could have used him to pen wisdom in his moments of frustration over life. Now, even if I'm wrong, okay, here's my pastoral statement. And Solomon did not write the book of Ecclesiastes. I believe you're safe in following me on this. Because regardless of who Koheleth is, he, under inspiration, indicates to us that he wants us to interpret this as if it was coming from Solomon. What I find in the other views, when you start saying, no, Koheleth was a 4th century, 5th century guy, is you start reading the commentaries and they start interpreting from the post-exilic standpoint. And that's precisely not what we're supposed to do. I think the power behind this text is to have the full narrative of Solomon in your head and to think of a guy who had everything and had a fascination with wisdom and explored it with all the people of the world. And I believe that that gives you the power behind this text. So my spin is this. What if God, who does not need royal fiction when he can raise up royalty, raised up a king who is wiser than any king on earth in his time? So much so that this king would be a magnet to all the other kings in the air in the world. And what if God placed him in the belly button of the earth, trade central for the entire world? And what if this king made it his habit to collect wisdom from throughout the world, various philosophies, many yet in their seed form from what Greek philosophers later developed? And this king works each philosophy out to its inevitable point of failure to provide any real satisfaction and encourages mankind instead to enjoy this life with a knowledge and a respect for God in all matters. To me, that would be God's gift to the world to put such a king in the middle of the world with such a preoccupation with wisdom and such an ability to express this to the world. So now, as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, a very popular viewpoint is to see this as a stream of consciousness, as the author just kind of, this is world, this is life. It's kind of like your Monday morning tomorrow, okay? I mean, it's like, you know, if you get up and it's, oh, it's Monday, and this is, I had a Monday last week, and I had a Monday with the week before, and next week, that's what there's going to be. There's going to be another Monday, all right? It's just drudgery, it's repetitious, okay? And the whole book is kind of seen like that. I think I see a structure in the book, at least I'm going to pursue this structure. It is absolutely the structure of chapters 1 and 2. Okay, I'm positive I've nailed it down here for today. But the signal that I see in the middle of the book and the tentative conclusion that I see is what we call the carpe diem statements. Carpe diem, Latin, I believe, seize the day. Okay, seize the moment, seize the day. And they're translated more or less correctly like this in our Bibles. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. And again, if you take the stream of consciousness, the postmodern kind of view, life is hard. There's a lot of questions hanging out there. It's fine. God gives small accommodations to your weaknesses. He gives you enjoyment. Just don't try to live for that enjoyment tomorrow. Just take it while he gives it. But these are the signals. Now, if you turn to chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, I believe that this statement is used three times as a preliminary conclusion of a section in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is where I'm going to draw, at least for now, the end of each section of logic until we get to the very final conclusion. But if you go to chapter 2, verse 24 through 26, and if you're like me, you'll take a pen in the margin and you'll just draw a little line, kind of a little line, a little bracket from those three, just so you can find this quickly as you try to find the structure in Ecclesiastes. It says, there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. Incidentally, what he just said sounds like Job's friends. You're going to see at the end of today's message, it was very much not like Job's friends. This is not simplistic template wisdom here. Anyway, this also is vanity and striving after the wind. So that would be, to me, the end of section 1. Go to chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. And if you're like me, you'll put that little bracket from verses 18 through 20, just to mark it for later. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For we will not much remember the days of this life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. Again, I see this as a tentative conclusion. Now, a future conclusion might correct a previous one. It might build on a previous one. But if we're going to follow his line of argumentation, I think we have to mark out these sections. The next one is in chapter 12, verses 13, chapter 8, verses 14 through 15. Chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. And again, I would draw that little bracket. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Okay, and then lastly, our last conclusion, if you should go to chapter 12, I would do just verse number 10. I would put a bracket by verse 10 and then 13 and 14. 10 makes the point for which Walter Kaiser, who I only recently found in this book, his commentary, but Walter Kaiser calls Ecclesiastes a book of joy. So does another theologian by the name of Hubbard. This is ridiculed, that this is a joyful book. Okay, but I'm finding it a little compelling, at least today. We'll see where I'm at in 4 weeks with you, all right? But verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And we'll be referencing that conclusion several times. So I'm approaching this book with those four texts as our outline markers, as summaries in Coelus, preliminary summaries in his argumentation. Let's read today's text. We're going to just read the first 11 verses. Now, as we read these, I don't think we need to break down every sentence and every word as we read. The things that the preacher says, the things that Coelus says, are easy enough to be understood and apprehended. This is Monday morning stuff. Monday morning after Monday morning after Monday morning stuff. And it's easy reading to get us to a point he's trying to make. Let's read verses 1 through 11 as we consider our first point, and then I'll pray. Point 1 is this. There is a vanity to living a normal life under the sun. Verses 1 through 11. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there such a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. He seems to be saying we're all forgotten. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word and we look at this text, I pray that Koheleth would minister to our hearts, that you would minister to our hearts. Father, we're going to recognize a lot of the drudgery, a lot of the dreariness to life that he talks about. I pray, Father, that we can also recognize his answer and that we can find hope and joy in you. Lord, this will not be ginned up from our own emotions, our own minds. This has to come from your word, from your spirit at work in our lives, and we pray that he would have full reign. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So as we begin here, there is a vanity to living a normal life under the sun, as we've been reading here. The term vanity is a metaphor. The literal translation would be something like breath, wind, vapor, mist. And the metaphor can be somewhat, it can have different nuances. You wouldn't want to interpret every nuance to this idea of vanity into every context. But, you know, words can be used differently in different contexts. And this is going to be a key word. It's kind of like somebody pointed out, sometimes I'll have a key word in a sermon that I just kind of dwell on mentally. I'm not even aware of it. I just keep using it. And it's like my word of the day on Sesame Street or something. Well, vanity is a key word that he's going to use. And I don't think we have to see an exact same use of that word in each context. If the context is going to allow him to use this idea of breath, of vapor in a little different nuanced way, I think we should allow for that. Some of the metaphorical meanings of this word breath would be vanity, as it's interpreted here. Enigmatic, which is like obscure. Life is obscure. Futile. You do it, you have to go do it again. And nobody's going to remember you anyway. We just read that. Everybody who has been is going to be forgotten. Yes, there's some historical figures, but if you take the billions of people on the earth, they're all forgotten. And if there's going to be billions yet to come, they'll die too. They'll be forgotten. It's just futility. And so life is a breath. And you might read his rhetorical question in verse number 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? That's a rhetorical question. It anticipates the question, no, there's nothing that can be said, this is new. And you might hold up your iPod and say, oh, hey, Solomon, what about this iPod? You know, Solomon would probably take you back to Genesis chapter 4, verse 21. The sons of Cain, seventh generation after Adam. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. We had professional musicians there. What does your iPod do? Oh, it plays music. Yeah, it's nothing new. We had those back in antiquities, professional musicians. Nothing's really new. So I think his point stands. It might take on new forms, new technologies, things like that. But the whole idea of man, the pride of life, the desire for stuff, the desire for... the core issue is not new. There's even a vanity, heaven forbid, to wisdom and knowledge. If you can imagine. Solomon's saying there's a vanity to wisdom and knowledge. Verse 12, I, the preacher, I, Koheleth, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and to search out wisdom by all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun. Now, that's a key term, under the sun. I take that when it says under heaven, I'm taking that to be under this first heaven, the sky, under the sun. I'm taking that to be a reference to life without the third heaven. You know, second heaven's being outer space, third heaven being the spiritual realm. I'm taking it to be life without God. Just simply, let's remove God. It's life under the sun. There's no spirit realm beyond. And so he says, I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. Now you think about it. Who is in Jerusalem as a king before David? It says all there. Well, just David. I mean, Saul didn't reign in Jerusalem. So who's the all? It would have to be the kings of Jebus who were there before. I mean, David came and took. Jerusalem was a great outpost, a great military city because it was so high in the air on these cliffs that the king of Jebus said to David, you know, if this were defended nothing but by the lame and the blind, you would have no chance of reaching us up here. It was a great city. So I think what he's talking about, all who are before me, has to include people who were non-Israeli kings reigning in the city. He says, and my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. And he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. Now, he's not going to end there, but that is a tremendous statement. Under the sun, wisdom is vexation. Knowledge is sorrow. While the Bible encourages thoughtfulness, Koheleth warns us that the more you think about it, the more thoughtful you are about life under the sun without God, the more you're going to despair. Think about ethics without God. Think about an atheist view of ethics. We are some kind of an amalgamation of a protoplasm, I think would be a term that you could use. And protoplasm is as protoplasm does. You know, we came into this world, and there was a mutation. All of a sudden, we have two eyes. Instead of one eye, we have two. Then there's specialization. Two-eyed people give birth to more two-eyed people. Then there's natural selection. Two-eyed people are better at war and kill off the one-eyed people. Okay? I mean, so you've got mutation, specialization, natural selection, and protoplasm is what it does. It just, natural selections. We naturally select the strongest of our species and naturally unselect, read kill, or fail to minister to and feed those who are weak. Now, isn't that a joyful thought? That's how you got here, randomly. And the moment you die, your protoplasm dies, your cells die, and you cease to exist. So what does it really matter anyway? The further you go into dwelling on wisdom and knowledge, the more you're going to look like the philosophers. And it's not a pretty picture. And Solomon is telling us that. Before some of the greatest philosophers even arrived on the scene to give us their dark and dreary report on matters of wisdom. So wisdom and knowledge is vanity. And he again, under the sun. And he says vanity is even found in living the dream of materialism. In verses 1 through 11, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my... Now, again, there are people who are just lapping up pleasure today, and they're delighted. But they're probably not wise people. They're probably not really thinking eternally about these issues. They're probably not philosophers. We're talking to a wise man here. And there are those who have gotten enough wealth to taste it and say, you know what, it really doesn't matter in the end. I'm sorry, pleasure is just no longer pleasurable. I can only take so many trips and buy so many toys, and it just doesn't mean anything anymore. Okay, so there are wise people who have searched this out, like Koheleth has. Verse 3, I searched in my heart to how to cheer my body with wine. My heart's still guiding me with wisdom. I don't know if that means he got drunk, but not too drunk, or what he's saying there, but whatever too drunk is. And how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water forests of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and had servants who were born in my house. I also had great possession of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, all was a breath, and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Maybe you can't relate to that. Maybe you're like saying, oh, I would like to win the lottery and try to please myself. Okay, but this is a wise man who just says, you know what? The women, the wealth, the gardens, everything that everybody thinks they're living for, I had it all. And in wisdom, it was vanity. It was empty. It meant nothing. I'm going to die. I'm going to leave it all to somebody who knows what he will do with it, and I will be forgotten. Koheleth expands his analysis on this life of wisdom as vanity in verses 12 through 17. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what already has been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person, get this phrase, has his eyes in his head. That means he sees where he's going. But the fool walks in darkness. That means he doesn't see where he's going. So he's saying wisdom is better than foolishness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. This is a breath. This is a mist. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. Wisdom is worthless, he says in the end. You get to walk life like a guy with his eyes in his head. You can see where you're going, you know, in wise terms. And the fool is in darkness. He can't see where he's going. But you both die. You're both forgotten. So what's the point? Finally, man's labors for material wealth are vanity in verses 18 through 23. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to a man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Now, there is a certain sense for all of us fathers. As our sons grow old, they become just yet another man in society. I mean, they're, you know, you talk about them. They're no longer like an extension of your right arm, so to say. It's Scott who is down studying, and someday we'll be married, and he'll be the father. And you reference him more and more as a man, another individual in society. Imagine for Solomon with 1,000 wives and concubines and who knows how many children. His children, whoever's going to get this, quite literally was, you know, fathering for Solomon was probably a fairly distant kind of an enterprise just due to the sheer numbers of women that were involved in his life. But anyway, he refers to them as a man who knows if he'll be a wise or a fool, verse 19. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, which is a rational response. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. I think he's made a very cohesive argument up to this point. I think he's going somewhere. Now, I mentioned earlier that we are analyzing Ecclesiastes from a standpoint that's going to try to see it as a very finely structured, argumentative book by the wisest king in the world, King Solomon. My next favorite alternative is this view to see Ecclesiastes as an enigmatic book with enigmatic obscure content, hard to understand, hard to grasp. Throughout the whole book, we would see no grand conclusion if that's the case, only small accommodations given by God to believers to comfort us in small ways in this world. This would be supported by the theme that wisdom literature is talking about a culture that is beyond us. I used this illustration a few weeks ago. If this point represents the height of the wisdom of God, this is where God is. His wisdom is high. Mankind begins on the floor down here, and you become converted, and you study His Word, and you live life, and you start growing in wisdom. But you're in a foreign culture. It's like Pastor Charlie coming here and me taking him to the Mall of America. You know, where do you stop and eat? What is this all about in this culture in America? It's so foreign. It's so odd. Okay, but as you grow in wisdom, you grow toward the wisdom of God. Where are you? Are you just barely above the floorboard? Could be. His wisdom's infinite. Are you somewhere in the middle? We don't know. But wisdom of God is something that is beyond us. In Job, when God reconstructs wisdom, how does He do it? In a way that keeps Him transcendent. Where were you when I founded the world? You want an answer? Here's an answer. Do you have an arm like mine? Can you thunder with a voice like mine? Rhetorical questions. No, you cannot. Well, then shut your mouth. It's kind of the way that whole thing goes. So, we've got Job 38, if you want to read it later. Job 40, where God says, dress like action, I'll question you like a man. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job answers in chapter 40, verse 3, behold, I am a man of small account. What can I answer you? I will lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once. I will not answer twice. I will proceed no further. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I mean, Job just said, I'm going to shut my mouth. Dress for action like a man. I will question you and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you might be in the right? Have you an arm like God and can you thunder like with a voice like His? I mean, God is just putting the answer way up here. And Job is way down there. So all of that is to say Job and wisdom literature and the wisdom of God are all obscure. It's transcendent above our ability to master it and to fully comprehend and manipulate our way through it. Now, like I say, my first hunch is Ecclesiastes is highly structured. But I would be satisfied with an answer that simply says wisdom is enigmatic. It's obscure. It's above man in every transcendent way. You can have no answers, but you can have faith and small accommodations from God all along the way. This is God's gift to man. This view sees with enthusiasm Koheleth as the ultimate postmodern. There is no truth is postmodernism. Well, this would say there is no truth that we can fully apprehend and manipulate and handle with certainty. And so it's okay as you witness to people and they've got questions. Well, you know what? We all have questions. That's the nature of wisdom. So I like some of where this view goes. But ultimately, it seems to me that the argumentation in the book of Ecclesiastes is much more nailed down. See, I've got a note here on vanity. I've already covered that. So let's dive now into Koheleth's preliminary conclusion for today. Oof, time. Koheleth's preliminary conclusions, letter A. Man is not able to provide good for and of himself. And note that I have a translation issue with the first half of verse 24. My text reads like the other Carpe Diem texts read, there is nothing better for a person, for a man, than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Walter Kaiser, as well as one other gentleman, Hubbard, there's about six different commentators that I found, half a dozen commentators, who would say that this is a wrong translation, just slightly wrong. And it would revolve around the Hebrew word tov, which means good. And when you have a mame following it, that is the word than. And so it's, rather than good than, it becomes better than. It becomes comparative. Okay? And Kaiser would say it should not be a comparative. Additionally, the preposition, which prepositions are fluid, would be best be translated. It's the preposition bait for the letter bait. It should be best translated in. Let me give you Walter Kaiser's translation here. There is nothing good inherent in man or nothing good in man that he should be able to eat, drink, or get satisfaction from his work. Even this, I realized, is from the hand of God. So what that does at the tail end of all that Koheleth has just said, life is vanity. There's Monday after Monday after Monday, and you die and you're forgotten. It's all vanity, and the more you understand it, the more you think about it, the more you despair. My conclusion is, there is no good in man, that you should be able to eat or drink or get satisfaction from your work. This is a gift from God. That's where Koheleth is going in his argumentation. And it dovetails perfectly in the context of where he's been and where he's going in verse number 26. The point is this, letter B. Joy in life comes only from God. Verse 24. There's nothing good in man that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his labor. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Rhetorical question. Answer is no one. That's the answer he's anticipating. Who can eat? No one apart from God. Who can have enjoyment in his labors? No one apart from God. You say, I know many people who eat who don't know God. Well, that's his common grace. He causes it, the Bible says, he causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. I know people who toil and they enjoy their work and they don't know God. I would mark that up again to common grace. Joy is from God, and it's a reconciliation. If you want to have ultimate joy, it's a reconciliation of all events into an eternal perspective with God as the judge. Look at chapter 12 real quick at the end. It says, this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment, whether good or evil. Everything, if we're going to have joy in life, has to be reconciled in God. You cannot stay under the sun. If you think about it wisely, you'll find it's all vanity. It's all empty. There's a book called The Myth of Sisyphus. Sisyphus is the poor bloke who was deemed to a hell that involved rolling a stone up a hill. And he would get it to the top, and it would roll back to the bottom, and he'd have to do it again, and it'd roll back to the bottom. And this was his eternity. This was his punishment in hell. And Albert Camus is was a French philosopher, and he was analyzing life, he basically mirrors Koheleth here. Albert Camus, after you get through the first 60 pages of his book, which is wading through all the different philosophers that he knew and studied, you get down to this. Life is futile. It's pointless. If we're all, because he is an atheist, so for him, there is a sense in which life is pointless. We're protoplasm. There is no ethic. It's survival of the fittest, natural selection. So why not commit suicide? This was the question that he had. Because if your life is not going well for you, and if you're just going to commit suicide and cease to exist and be none the wiser, yeah, you'll leave some hurting people behind, but in 100 years they'll be dead too, and they'll be none the wiser. What matters? Why not just commit suicide? And he's trying to answer this question from an atheistic viewpoint. And so he uses Sisyphus as he's pushing this rock up over and over again. This is his condemnation to live in this futility. What hope is there for Sisyphus? His answer, if I'm understanding and if I'm representing him right, is this, that the best answer for Sisyphus is to rebel by finding pleasure in the task of rolling that stone. You've got an achievement. You made it there one more time. And now you walk back to the bottom and you get a grin on your face and you say, I'm just going to enjoy this. You find pleasure in that task. And so your greatest rebellion against the gods in Sisyphus is to find pleasure in the futility. And so for Camus, your greatest rebellion against the futility of life is to find pleasure in it, to find pleasure even in the hardship and even in the drudgery. Koheleth is going to have a much different answer to this futility. He too will advocate enjoyment of our labors, but he would agree that labor without God is futile. And he will argue that enjoyment is not an act of rebellion, but it is a gift from God that can only be given by God to man, whether through common grace or full grace on the life of a believer. Are there unsaved people who enjoy their labors? Sure. I would write that up to common grace. Do unsaved people eat? Verse 25 says, who can eat without God? Answer is no one. That's what's being anticipated there. Sure, unsaved people eat. It is the common grace of God. But Koheleth would note that their joy is still compromised in not knowing and loving this God, not looking forward to eternal reward for labors. Here's what Hubbard says. The thread of joy that winds through these passages changes the mood of the entire book. The thread of joy that winds changes the mood of the entire book. I think he sees this as a joyful book as well. It is not the moanings of a person battered by life's hardships, nor the sighings of a person baffled by life's riddles. The book, as influenced by these conclusions, is the account of the simple, sober, chastened enjoyment that finds pleasure in the everyday tasks and blessings which come our way. Koheleth heeds his own warnings about mindless frivolity of fools in chapter 7. Giddiness and gladness are not the same thing, but neither are sobriety and pessimism. Sobriety can walk hand in hand with joy. Joy and pessimism lead in opposite directions. Okay, so sobriety does not mean you have to be pessimistic. So Koheleth is very sober in his thinking, but his conclusions are not pessimistic. There is a disciplined joy that the Christian can have. It's not giddiness in life. It's informed. It's weighty. It's a perspective. Finally, we see here, letter C, the man who pleases God can have joy in his wisdom and knowledge. This is a contrary statement to what was in chapter 1, verse 18. Koheleth says, you can have joy with wisdom and knowledge, while the sinner has a joyless, even if successful, business of gathering and collecting. Verse 26, and I'm going to note, this is not the wisdom of Job's friends. It's a very disciplined statement, verse 26. For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Flip back to verse 18. What did that say? For in much wisdom there is vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. This is a whole different direction. What's changed? God has entered the equation. We're no longer just under the sun. It's God. So he says, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Note the binary focus here of life between an unbeliever and a believer. It seems that the focus of godly people ought to be wisdom and knowledge with joy. And where does wisdom begin? Fear of the Lord. Book of Proverbs. We'll see that in the conclusion as well in chapter 12, verse 13 of Ecclesiastes. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom dwells. While the focus of the ungodly is on material, only to leave all of that behind to someone else. Make no mistake now, there's many billionaires in the world this morning who are like, hey, I'm having a blast. I'm loving this. But they aren't thoughtful billionaires. They're not wise billionaires. They haven't thought this through like Koheleth has. Without God, they are headed for death. It will all end. You know, there's like Google Health now. They're trying to find, I think, life, extend life to 1,000 years. You've got these billionaires, these mega rich people. And what are they trying to do? Extend life, extend life, extend life. So they're starting to think about it. Okay, they're going to die, and all this greatness that they've achieved is going to go nowhere for them. So they're starting to think about it. But the billionaire with wisdom sees the vanity that Solomon would see, and it would trouble them. You and I, as believers, as we look at the matters of wealth and whether or not we want to live for the material things of this world, there are some in this room who are affluent. There are some who have been affluent and maybe turned from that because you just, I want to go in a different direction. Different direction. Okay? And there is something, there's nothing firmly wrong with being wealthy, with being rich. There can be providentially some things that can go wrong. For instance, for me, I think about some of the goals I had when I was a younger parent. Maybe it's good I didn't raise 5 kids who skied in the Rockies every winter like I had hoped. That vacationed overseas and on beaches every summer like I had hoped. Do you think it could be something providentially good that I haven't raised 5 rich kids? Perhaps. I think there can be. Why is it that we have a presidential election and 3 of the candidates are putting forward the fact they came from humble circumstances, from poverty? One or more has written a book on it. One even has a movie about it. Why do they do that? Because all would agree that there is something good about the struggle. That there is something good about the struggle of being raised without a silver spoon in your mouth. Hey, if it's good for kids when you're raising kids, maybe it's good for parents as we're living our lives too. That we learn how to struggle in humility with less than we'd like to have. Knowing that as we live this life, it is not in the end futile. That even slaves, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 6, bondservants, I should say, even bondservants have a reward for doing their labors as unto the Lord. It will not be forgotten. That's where Koheleth has been arguing today as I read this. Life under the sun without God is repetitious, it's vain, it's empty, it's a breath, it goes away. But when you bring God into this equation, He gives knowledge and wisdom with joy. It can only come from Him. Because you have an eternal reconciliation for your life. As you get up tomorrow morning, you're going to have a Monday morning. It will have an eternal impact. I think Ecclesiastes is a happy book. At least so far. We'll see where we go in the next few weeks. It will recognize futility and obscurity and yet bring meaning. I think Albert Camus was close to being right. Don't commit suicide. Finding, if you're without Christ, finding enjoyment in futility is your best revenge, okay? Too bad he ended on a sin-based theme, placing one sin in the place of another, rebellion instead of suicide. Koheleth says, life is vain and joyless if man is left to himself, but enter God, and the common grace of God brings all kinds of joys to all kinds of people. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But how much more for the person who experiences his full grace, spiritual grace, focused on wisdom, the fear of God, and the eternal reward the child of God has for serving well in this futility. Let me ask you two questions. Where will you spend eternity? Will you enjoy this reward in God's presence? You cannot earn it. Jesus Christ died for your sins. And God demands that you honor Jesus with your faith, with your trust for your salvation. If you refuse that, if you're going to stand on your own merits, you will perish in hell all of eternity. You can go back to Camus, okay, and his arguments for not committing suicide. But if you know Christ, you can look at every event in this passing life and see eternity. In the midst of your struggles, even, you can know that they are good. And by God's grace, you can find enjoyment in your labors today as His gift, knowing that there is much more joy to come. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for Your love for us, and we pray that You would bless us now. Thank You, Lord, for everyone's patience as I went a little long introducing the material this morning. I pray, Lord, that You would bless us to internalize this. Help us, Lord, to understand the structure of Ecclesiastes so that we can best understand what You are speaking to us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.